Well, good evening. It is good to see a good number back this evening. We appreciate you being here. It's been said that no one can contemplate what Jesus did at Calvary and why he did it and remain unchanged. Now, unfortunately, there are those who will change by being hardened and rejecting what he did at the cross for them. But thankfully, there are others who will accept and understand what Jesus did on their behalf. They'll be moved to gratitude and to submission to his will when they realize that the Son of God loved them so much that he took their sins upon himself and paid the price, the ultimate price, in the shedding of his blood. And these people, thankfully, accept the salvation that Jesus died to give them. And those are the people then that Isaac Watts had in mind when over 300 years ago he wrote the song which we just finished singing. And if you want to, turn back to number 12, because I want to look in some detail at that song this evening. I believe it's good for us to look at the song and compare it with the scriptures and see why this is a good song. It's one that we should sing. It's one that we benefit by singing. The chorus of this song, if you'll notice as you look there on number 12, was written quite a bit later than the song itself. It was written by a man by the name of Ralph E. Hudson in the year 1885. But the song itself was written over 300 years ago by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was quite a prolific writer of hymns. It was said of him that at the age of 7, he could write in what they called respectable verse. Now, if you're like me, most of the poetry that you write would be called cornpatch poetry. It's not really respectable verse. It's just kind of stringing some things together. Might be some of you are better poets than that, but it was said of Watts that at the age of 7, he could write respectable verse. But his hymn writing, his serious hymn writing, began at about the age of 20. And what happened was he was complaining to his father about the dull, boring, lifeless hymns that they were singing in their Sunday morning assembly. And his father said, well, if you don't like those songs, write some that are better. Watts took him up on that. And every Sunday for 2 solid years, he had a brand new hymn that they would sing in church. And he continued writing hymns for the rest of his life. It's known that he wrote at least 500, and some say as many as 750. I don't have a list of all of those, but I do know that there are quite a few of his songs that we still use in our worship today. And so think about, for example, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Does that ring a bell with you? Sure. That song was written by Isaac Watts. Here's another one. How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts? You've sung that, and that's one of Watts' songs. I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. We're Marching to Zion. Those are all songs by Isaac Watts. And at this time of year, who hasn't heard Joy to the World? That is another of the songs of Isaac Watts, and there are undoubtedly others that you would be familiar with, but that's enough for right now. I want to look with you at this song, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? So let's just look at it verse by verse. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Alas is an expression of grief. It's an expression of agony. Sometimes with pity and with concern. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and my Sovereign die? The Savior and the Sovereign obviously refer to our Savior Jesus the Christ. Did you know that the name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua? And the name Joshua, the first part of that, the J-O-S part of it, is a reference to God's covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh, as the Hebrews would have pronounced it. And so the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And what was said of Jesus even before he was born? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, the very name, means Savior. Did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Now the word sovereign, as far as I know, is not found at all in the King James Version of the Scriptures. And the New King James, which is my go-to translation, uses it only once. And that's in 1 Samuel 14:47, where King Saul was said to have established his sovereignty. I believe that the King James is actually more accurate than the New King James on that occasion, because it just says he took the kingdom. And that's exactly what the Hebrew term means, his kingship, if you will. But a sovereign is someone who has unlimited authority. And Jesus certainly has that. What did he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus has that unlimited authority. Way back in the Psalms, number 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Now you could look at that and just on the surface of it say, well, that sounds kind of arbitrary and capricious, you know, like a spoiled child just doing whatever he pleases. But let's remember that our God is holy and righteous. And so what he pleases to do is always, always, always what is right and good. And the Lord does what pleases him. He has that absolute authority. And it's said that authority or power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's an exception with God, because he is not corrupt. He is holy and righteous. And so the Lord has that power and that authority. And Jesus is indeed our sovereign. He is our king. That's what the idea of sovereign indicates. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he is indeed our sovereign. Now, these are rhetorical questions. Did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? Well, the obvious answer is yes, he certainly did. And thank God that he did. We would be lost and undone. We would be hopeless and helpless if not for the fact that our Savior, our sovereign, died. And then here's another rhetorical question. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You may have sung that song from different hymnals where they substituted the word one, O-N-E, for the word worm, evidently thinking, ugh, worm, that's disgusting. Well, it is disgusting, but that's the word that Watts used, and I think he hit the nail on the head. He was right. Sin is degrading. And when we sin, we degrade ourselves. And so the worm, the word worm, is indeed distasteful, and it may be extreme, but it's right. It's such a worm as I. I'm not sure why Watts used the expression sacred head. I would think that all of Jesus would be sacred, but he emphasizes the head, maybe the idea being that it's the preeminent part of the body, and kind of contrasting that to describing himself and by extension describing us as worms. But anyway, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the answer again is yes. That's exactly what he did. He gave himself for us when we absolutely, positively did not deserve it. That's God's grace, the unmerited favor that Christ showed to us as he gave himself on the cross. Turn with me for a moment in your Bible if you want to. Keep that song book open too. But look at Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Think about it. For whom would you give your life? Just some random person that you don't even know? Probably not. Well, here's somebody, they're a righteous person. They're doing what's right. They're doing what they should. Maybe you might give your life for someone like that. Or here's a good person. That's the person that goes above and beyond righteous. They go beyond the call of duty. Maybe I'd give myself for someone like that. But what did God do? What did Jesus do? God gave his own son for us while we were still sinners, Paul says. It isn't because we were good. It isn't because we were righteous. It's the fact that we were sinners. And once again, I hope you were in class this morning looking in Philippians as Art taught so well to us about the grace of God. That we need to be gracious, that we need to be forgiving, that we need to be kind, even and perhaps especially when people don't deserve it. Don't reserve your kindness for folks that you think, well, that's a good guy, he deserves my kindness. No, the person who doesn't deserve it is the one who needs it. And that's what Jesus did for us. And so we go on then to the second verse. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. You know, the writer here refers to sin as a crime. And that's right. That's exactly what it is. It emphasizes the seriousness of sin. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. It is a crime against God. A violation of the law. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. A lawless person is one who is driving like crazy down the wrong side of the interstate, going 100 miles an hour, just because that's what he wants to do. He's beating people up because that's what he feels like doing. He doesn't care that that's assault and battery. He's kicking people's door down and taking their stuff because he thinks he's entitled to it. He's lawless. He's acting as though there is no law. Sin is lawlessness. It's behavior that says, in essence, well, I don't think God even has a law. I'm just going to do whatever the flesh moves me to do. Was it for crimes that I have done? I like it that Watts puts this on a personal level, that I have done. Yes, the world in general is sinful, okay, we get that, but Jesus died for me, for crimes that I have done. My sins put him on the cross. My sins held him there, because without his death, burial, resurrection, the shedding of his blood, the ascension, offering his blood as the atonement offering in heaven, I would not have any hope whatsoever. And so, yes, it was for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree, emphasizing the misery that Jesus experienced as he hung there on the cross. Amazing pity. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. Pity, a feeling of sorrow that moves someone to show mercy. Jesus didn't just feel sorry for us. He did something about it. He demonstrated his compassion by taking our sins upon himself. and paying that atonement price. Grace unknown, grace, the stock definition I can't improve, unmerited favor. Grace unknown, never had such grace been shown before. God's grace has been evident from the time of creation, but never before had someone, namely the Son of God, died upon a cross to make the atonement offering. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. You're familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Look at that third word, for God so loved the world. How? To the extent that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus to be our sacrifice. What great love the Father has toward us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that we should be called children of God. The great love with which he loved us, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, going on to the next verse, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sins. Watts portrays the sun as hiding its glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the 3 hours of darkness that occurred while Jesus was hanging there on the cross, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. It's interesting, 3 hours, we think of 3 days of darkness in the plagues of Egypt. But this was a 3 hour period, and just in case you're wondering, no, it was not an eclipse. Eclipses don't last that long, and they don't cover the whole world. They only cover a small portion. This was 3 hours of darkness. And I would submit to you that God the Father preached a 3 hour sermon and never said a word. His sermon was, "You are killing the light of the world." And darkness, 3 hours, was the demonstration of that. Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sins. Jesus is indeed the active agent of creation. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So yes, he is the mighty maker, and he died for man, the creature's sins, as we talked about a moment ago from Romans chapter 5. And now, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. We think of our own sins. It ought to make us blush in shame. We think of what Jesus had to do to save us. It ought to make us that much more ashamed, but also dissolve our heart in thankfulness. And then he says, and melt my eyes to tears. When we understand and appreciate what Jesus did at Calvary, thankfulness is automatic, and tears would not be out of line. Thankfulness, being unthankful. You know, how awful is it to be unthankful? We had a Thanksgiving holiday not very many weeks ago, and that's a good time of year, but we ought to be thankful at all times. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, Paul lists a number of terrible things that would characterize grievous times that were right on the horizon during the time that he lived and the time that Timothy would see. And among other things, he said people would be unthankful. Unthankful. The idea of that is so inappropriate, to be unthankful. Think of what if you were carried out of the burning house where you were sure to die, and here comes the fireman, and at the risk of his own life and perhaps at the cost of his own life, he gets you out of that burning house, but he loses his life in the process. Wouldn't you be thankful for that man? Wouldn't you be thankful to his family? Say, I'm sure happy that your loved one got me out of that terrible fire, saved me from that, and I'm sorry that it cost him his life. And you might even shed some tears over that. Tears of thankfulness, tears of joy, tears of relief, tears of, in this case, of grief and shame that Jesus had to do this for us. Melt my eyes to tears. But the last verse, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. No matter how many tears we might shed, we can never repay the debt of love that we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the parable that Jesus told of the two debtors. One who just had a little debt, and the other, I remember a commercial one time for some kind of a lending institution where the guy's driving his big fancy lawn tractor and he's got this big mansion and everything's good. And he says, with this big smile on his face, "I'm in debt up to my eyeballs." Remember that? Anybody see that besides me? Folks, we're in debt up to our eyeballs as far as sin is concerned. But Jesus paid that debt. Jesus forgave that tremendous, unspeakable debt. Paid it off. Paid in full. Stamp it on the paper. There it is. Paid in full. And so, no, we can't pay the debt of love that we owe. Jesus paid our debt of sin for us. And so the latter part of that verse, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Luke chapter 14, verse 33, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I give myself away. Forsake all that you have. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Not just by faith in him, your faith, but by the faith, the gospel. I live by the gospel. That's my salvation. Faith and obedience to the gospel of Christ. "I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." You are not your own, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ's." That is a possessive. That we belong to Christ, body and soul. We are his. Now, the chorus of the song, at the cross, where I first saw the light. That's a metaphor for saying I first heard and understood the gospel of Christ. I saw the light. Scripture refers to those who've obeyed the gospel as those who were enlightened. Okay, so God's word is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And we have been enlightened by the gospel. So at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. What's the burden of your heart? That's the burden of sin, isn't it? And it rolled away because Jesus gave himself so that we might be forgiven of sin. Sin is a grievous burden, but it is rolled away because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus invited in Matthew 11 those who are heavy laden to come to him, "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think of the song we sometimes sing, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary." And that's the absolute truth. So it was there by faith I received my sight. Sin makes us blind. Those who don't know and don't care and don't understand the gospel are spiritually blind. They may go to the optometrist and have 20/20 vision. Spiritually, they're blind. But we receive our sight when sin has made us blind by coming to Christ and his gospel. Jesus referred to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 26, as being blind because they refused to see. They had closed their own eyes. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want what Jesus had to offer. And so he refers to them as blind. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about those who the God of this world, small g God, meaning Satan himself, has blinded. Don't let Satan blind you. He'll do it. Don't let it happen. Come to the light. Let the light of the gospel shine upon you. When we believe and obey the gospel, then we see. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he talks about those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ rather, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. He's talking here about the very ones who, if they would just let the light shine on them, they'd be fine. But they're stubbornly resisting it. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 refers to fallen Christians as those who were once enlightened. By faith I received my sight. And now, in the final part of sentence of the song, now I am happy all the day. Why wouldn't you be? How did the Ethiopian eunuch react when he found salvation through Christ? He went on his way rejoicing. What about the Philippian jailer and his household? They all rejoiced, having believed in God. And of course, we know that that was not a faith-only situation, but rather they heard and understood the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. They were immersed into Christ that very hour of the night. And so, now I am happy all the day. Jesus is indeed our sovereign. He is our Savior. He did indeed bleed and die for us. It was for crimes that we've done that he groaned upon the tree. And he does have amazing pity and grace unknown and love beyond degree. When Jesus was crucified, it was the Maker dying for the creature. And yes, the world went dark for 3 solid hours, as though the sun were hiding, in a manner of speaking. And so we too might hide our face and shame for our sin, and weep at the thought of what he had to do to save us. Our tears, however, cannot atone for our sins. Jesus did that completely. And now our only recourse is to surrender to him through faith and obedience. I hope this will help us to understand better the song that we sing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? He died for you. If today you would die to sin by putting him on in baptism and come forth a brand new creature, or if any other spiritual need is yours tonight, come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.